This is the workshop on Navigator history and vision. Probably won't need your Bibles in this session, although some truth is going to come out. Most of the workshops, you pick up some real great information on what to do. But this is more background information as to why that you're here this morning. Some of the background to it. And how to carry out what the Navigators originally were about. So let's pray together, then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this weekend at this place. Thank you for ministering to us. Now we commit this session to you, praying that that which you want us to get out of it will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We made about 100 of these, and hope there's enough to go around, so if you want to pass these out. I thought this would be better than trying to take notes, because all the slides we're going to use in this PowerPoint are duplicated in black and white. On this, you can all read. You've got it in your hand. You can see it up here. And since this is going on tape, why, I'll probably read what's up here so we get the three exposures to it. So we're starting off with the question, why is there a Navigator present in 110 nations today? So rather than give you an exam, I'll give you my answer to it. God purposed to revitalize some important biblical principles among the nations. Now, these are not new with the Navigators. They're biblical principles. So I think that's the reason there's a Navigator presence in 115 countries or 110 countries today. This is a quotation from a statesman named D.E. Host, a British guy. And it's typical British prose. So we can read it, then we'll pick out the essentials of it. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Now, if we try to summarize that statement, I think what he's saying, when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle, he picks out a man to model that principle. That make sense? Okay, so that's what God did. He wanted to bless the church and the world, revitalize some principles, so he picked out a man. Emerson said that an institution is the length and shadow of a man. Go ahead, Brad, if you want to punch it for me, appreciate it here. The Navigator movement is the lengthened and broadened shadow of Dawson Trotman, the man God chose to model the biblical principles he wanted revitalized among the nations. Now, does this make sense? The flow here, I hope this presentation will be logical. I have a little problem with logic. I know somebody said that love is blind. Marriage is an institution. Therefore, marriage is an institution for the blind. Well, something wrong with that someplace in there, but then hopefully it won't be with this. God wanted to revitalize some principles. He picked out a man to model those principles. At age 21, Dawson wrote the following letter to the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. And the letter is printed in your, I think the print's large enough to read here. You got a good voice?
Sure.
Read the first paragraph there.
Dear sirs, I am writing to you for advice in a matter of much importance to me. I graduated from high school in June 1923. Owing to the fact that I had little or no ambition in life, my education was sadly neglected. I have worked these 4.5 years, 2 in selling dry goods and furniture, and the remaining 2.5 years in a lumberyard. I am now driving a Ross Carrier in a lumberyard, and I'm nearly 22.
Hold it just a minute here. You know what a Ross Lumber Carrier is? Well, it's the predecessor to a forklift, a real high-wheel vehicle. There's not much room in a lumberyard, so the thing was built like a ferry boat. You could drive it forward or backwards, never turned around. So Dawson Troutman learned to drive this Ross Carrier. You know, go get over a bunch of two-by-fours, pick it up, and move them. So he could drive just as accurately backward as he could forward. So in those days, there wasn't all that much traffic in Los Angeles. And go out in front of his house, get in the car, or if you're traveling, he'd take a look to see which was the closest corner. And if the corner behind was closer than the corner in front, he just backed down to that corner there. So that's what the Ross Lumber Carry was that he was driving as a teenager there. Okay, let's have the next paragraph here.
Okay. About 1.5 years ago, I was converted from a wild life, drinking, gambling, thieving, lying, smoking, etc., having had a part in my makeup. I am now saved by grace, and I have had victory in overcoming all of these wild habits, perhaps one of the most rotten dispositions also having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I have now been the president of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor societies for 1 year, and have spent many precious moments in service for Him. I have preached 2 sermons and have given many talks, and am not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, Matthew 4:19, I have won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you might know the little experience I have had. I love to pray having had real burdens and delight in reading God's Word. I have memorized 10 chapters of the Bible and can quote about 120 passages, being able to tell where they are. I memorize while I work. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master, and I look to you as having had practical experience for advice as to preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything but by and through Him. Expository preaching holds much attraction for me. Thanking you kindly for your service. Yours respectfully, Dawson Troutman. P.S. I am just beginning a course in better English with the International Correspondence Schools.
You know, you'll see a couple of misspelled words in here, so this is just a transcript of what he actually wrote. He wrote this letter to the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and they were looking through their files a few years ago and found this letter and sent it on to us is where we got it. But as you read that, did you notice any principles in here? What did he like to do? I'm about praying, witnessing. So, the principles that God wanted to revitalize among the nations were very much a part of his life. Now, I've got about 10 minutes of his testimony, and so we want to hear that now. How many of you have used the website, www.discipleshiplibrary.com? Well, not enough of you. You know who runs that website, maintains it? Brad Ray. Right here's the guy that maintains the website. And you know, yesterday in the workshop, I had Dr. Steve Moore run the CD player. He's a department head at the University of Louisiana. And today we've got Brad Ray, so we've got some pretty high-powered people pushing the buttons here on this. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes of his testimony, and every minute is worth it to listen to.
She decided to pray for this boy. So she wrote Dawson Troutman down on her prayer list. And she told me later that she had prayed every day for 6 solid years. Little did she know that on Friday night, while she was home with Miss Thomas, and they had a whole stack of little pieces of paper, and they were looking up verses in the Bible and trying to find 10 verses on the subject of salvation that they could get the young people to memorize. Little did she know that the boy that she'd been praying for 6 years was going to memorize. Because it was that Friday night that she was writing those down that I was on my way to jail. And so as Sunday came along, I decided to go to young people's. Well, the pool hall where I played billiards and gambled was just down the street. The church was on Brethren Street, just a half a block down. And we used to hear the old church bell ring up there, and I'd stand out and watch these Christians go down there, and I'd poke fun at them. But this night, I looked around, and none of the boys were looking, and I sneaked down, and I started to go in the young people's group. And that night, there was a boy and a girl on the front porch, Johnny Stanton and Alice Rugret. Now, Johnny was a fine, big, tall young fella, and Alice was a very, very lovely, beautiful girl. And so when they saw me, they recognized, they knew me because they'd known me in high school. But they were nice. I didn't expect such a warm, lovely greeting. And they said, oh, we're starting a contest tonight. And Johnny said, be on my side. And Alice said, you be on my side. So I went on Alice's side. And Alice gave me this little piece of paper, see? And she said, now you hang on to this. Then we got inside, and they had the usual deal, you know, and I don't remember what was said, but I do remember this. They talked about a party they were going to have, and they were going to have a contest, and you got points for being there, and if you're on time, you got extra, and if you put money in the collection, you got extra. Take note. And then if you brought somebody, and you got a point, and if you learned these verses, you got points. And I said, well, what do you do with these? Well, you look them up in the Bible and see those numbers, that's the chapter and that's the verse, and you learn it and you get 5 points. 10 verses, 50 points. So I went home and I dug up a little testament and I stuck it where nobody could see it. And I went to work, I drove a truck. And during the week, I thought, well, whenever I went into a contest, at least I had a lot of faults, but I didn't have the fault in that fighting. At least I went in and fought. And I tried to win, so I learned all the 10 verses. Here I was, learning all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, it was appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 1:12 was in there. Many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, I wasn't thinking about the scripture. I was thinking about 50 points and saving the money so the other side had to pay for the eats at this party. My motive was to save 50 cents. I went back next Sunday, and I got the surprise of my life. You know how many of the kids had learned their verses? None. It was the first time I got to see how a lot of Christians do. No life, no fight to get out there and do something. They had a motive. They were Christians. And it surprised me. Oh, Laura Stanton, one of the girls, Johnny's sister, had learned 3. Well, when they asked for the people on my side to get up, I thought, I don't want to get up there and make a sap of myself. And then I thought, well, here goes my 50 points, and I jumped up and I quoted the 10 verses. Not because I've got a good memory, because I have a very poor memory. I saw a fellow over at the bookstore today, and I said, do I know you? He says, oh, yes, I've dined with you in your home. I got a foreman. Well, anyway, Alice came around and says, good stuff. You put us ahead tonight. Here's 10 more.
If anybody does these, well, we'll have 10 more. And so the next week, and boy, they really prayed that week because this guy had come. They wrote out 10 verses that were all for new Christians to help them to live the Christian life. And in that new batch of 10 verses were verses like this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then that was the verse that said, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And there was a verse in there that said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I learned that. And then I learned this one. There have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear. And I went back next Sunday, and I got another 50 points for the Reds. And with the Reds, we're ahead of the Blues, and I helped put them. And we won the contest. But that's all forgotten, and all those kids are forgotten. But one thing isn't forgotten. The third week, on the way to work, with those 20 verses of Scripture stored away down there, I'm walking along, minding my own business with my lunch pail in my hand. I was back in my sin. My little promise to God made during that night when the policeman was taking me on to jail, that didn't change my life. Only young people's on Sunday night didn't change me. I was the same guy. I was given Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday at the Silver Spray and the taverns and the beer junk. And going to church on Sunday and sort of feeling, well, I guess I'm a little better. I guess a little of this good won't hurt me after all. But Miss Mills was praying and the Word of God was working, and all of a sudden, that morning, the third week, walking along, suddenly the Holy Spirit brought to my mind one of those verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Boy, those words, hath everlasting life, just stuck in my mind. I said, oh God, that's wonderful, everlasting life. Well, I remember when I was a kid reading history that a fellow by the name of Ponce de Leon sailed in an old ship and spent a fortune to try to find a place where if he could drink from a certain fountain, he'd be forever young. Here was something better, everlasting life. And I pulled my little testament out of my pocket and I looked it up, and sure enough, there it was. Had everlasting life shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And for the first time that I remember praying after I'd grown to be a man, praying when I wasn't in trouble, I said, oh God, whatever this means, I want to believe. And just like that, the Holy Spirit brought John 1:12 to my mind. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And I looked it up, and there it was. Sure enough, I said, oh God, whatever it means to receive Jesus, I do it right now. And that was my new birth. You know how I know? I didn't know the next verse here, which tells me it was the new birth. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. The new birth. I didn't know it, but when I went to work and I reached up and I pulled the big old wheel around to my number and punched the clock, and my buddy came up and he told me a dirty story. And in that dirty story, he'd used the name of Jesus Christ. And I remember looking at him, what right did he have to take Jesus' name and use it with that filth? Why, the day before I'd been doing it. You see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And I didn't laugh at his story. I went on through the day and I drove a big lumber carrier. In those days we didn't have power brakes or hydraulic brakes. We just had plain mechanical brakes. And this big 7-ton truck pulls and walk out in front of me, and I jam on the brake, and I used to cuss them a little bit when they do that. And this first day, some fellow made me mad in a swear word to him. Before, I used to think it was smart, but this time I felt bad, and I said, oh, God, I'm sorry about that. What'll I do? Oh, pretty soon another guy came out in front of me, and I cussed him again. Well, look, what a revolting development. I can't keep this up. What'll I do, God? Then one of the 20 verses comes up, John 14:13. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do. God, clean my mouth up. And don't let me swear anymore. And then this other verse came. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know, friends, the next time a guy got in my road, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind before the word came out. That's 29 years ago. Only once in 29 years did I ever say a swear word.
You can listen to that entire testimony 24 hours a day, any place in the world, on the website that Brad maintains.
Give me the name again.
www.discipleshiplibrary.com. Thank you, Brad. I hope a few of you will we'll listen to the whole story in there. So, Dawson Trotman wanted a way to codify the principles, so it'd be easy to teach the things he had learned. So, his mentor, a Presbyterian pastor, Vernon Morgan, had come up with an illustration of a three-legged milk stool with the word prayer and witnessing, and Brad has made a copy of that, which is on the website also. Now, Brad, the one I used to sit on, didn't have these braces in here. Just take a tube of six, bore three angle holes in it, and you had to balance yourself perfectly on that. If you didn't, it'd tip. So that's the illustration Dr. Morgan had, was that you have to have the word, prayer, and witnessing equal in your life to have a well-balanced Christian life. So Dawson Trotman used this as an illustration for a while, but there were two things that he didn't like. One, the idea of a Christian sitting down didn't appeal to him too much. And the other was, he knew people who read the Bible, memorized it, prayed, witnessed, but they had such a sour disposition, it turned people off. So he said, there's got to be another element. So he came up with another illustration here, the next one here. I was really embarrassed last year that about this point in the presentation, some porn site came on. Okay, the next one. Is it still working in the next slide if we're ready for it here? Now, on your catalog here, your program, wheels all over it. On the front, it's on the back, and it's in the middle. However, the one that's on our program is a little bit different from this one. He inserted as a fourth spoke, living the life. And that was based on Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now, the wheel illustration was like this for several years. Aboard ship, we decided one Christmas we'd send a Christmas card out to all of our constituency of the Christian guys on there. So one of the fellows was the ship's photographer, so he made up a glossy, you know, just like a big portrait, the wheel. But in order to make the wheel, we had to have a positive, and none of us were artists. So there's an officer on the ship that was a pretty good artist, and we asked him if he would draw this. Well, you notice here there's too many letters for living a life. So the they is in lower case. So the artist said, that's not artistic. That offends my creative sensibilities. You know, you have to come up with another word on that. You know, it didn't mean anything to him. Well, we picked the word obedience, what we thought was a pretty good spoke in there. Then later it was changed to fellowship. But you notice all the original parts get in here someplace. So obedience was moved up to the rim. The obedient Christian, living a life. So nothing was taken away. It was just put out of the spokes into the rim up here. Now, the navigators use this illustration pretty broadly today throughout the world in many languages. And we are kind of a works-oriented society. So we put all the emphasis on the spokes, you know, what you do. But Dawson Trotman, when he presented the wheel, he started with the center. Now, the power comes from Christ the center. And the life of Christ is transmitted into life through these four spokes. I went to a meeting with him, once a young people's meeting, and when he walked in the meeting room, here was the navigator wheel on the blackboard, you know, full length, about 6 feet high. But it had five spokes, and the fifth spoke was tithing. So you probably know what denomination we were going there in that. And I thought he was going to have a fit when he saw the fifth spoke in there. But sometimes I've talked to people and they say, what's the matter with you guys? Don't you believe in the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, this is nearly not a statement of faith. This is just a tool to show some of the ways to transmit the power of Christ out into real life. Okay, the wheel illustration. Before Dawson Trotman, before the navigators came into being, he was a part of two different organizations, the Fisherman's Club and the Minuteman. And he took the clue from the Revolutionary War. Now, they had the Minutemen that were armed, ready to go out into combat for call. So he said, well, that's what we are, the Minutemen. So they had a pretty formal organization. And nine duties were listed one day. We ought to write down what we're about. So there they are up there. Memorize a verse a day. Have an hour a day with the Lord. Touch a life a day. Have a definite work to do each week. So there's kind of a duplication between 4 and 9 and 7. But he wanted everybody to have some task. You know, later he called that TNT, tackling new tasks. Everybody had to have something new they had to do every week. Keep a journal, have ammunition ready. He meant always have a tract or Gospel of John and New Testament to give away. Never be caught without your ammunition. Have team business up to date. Read 2 hours a week. And then tackle on task here. So I think some of the guys thought maybe this is a little too heavy. So 2 weeks later, they had another meeting. And they added three more. And they were memorize a half a hymn a week. Review 7 verses a day. Spend definite time on our filing system. I don't know what filing system you use, but I use the Hunt system, and it works very effectively. Okay, that was at the dedication of Glen Eyrie, Dr. Bob Munger brought the dedicatory message. And I think he coined this phrase. He knew the navigators pretty well. And he said, discipline without desire is drudgery. So Trotman tried to enforce his own standards on the little team that he had. And to some of them, this was very true. Discipline without desire is drudgery. So his little team fell apart, because he was putting too much demands on them. So he took one of the guys on the team, Walt Stanton, who was probably the most responsive, and he said, Walt, we need to pray about these other guys. Would you meet me and pray? And Walt said, yes. He said, well, I'll pick you up at 3:30 in the morning. Let's have the next slide there, Brad. He said, I'll pick you up on my motorcycle. So at 3:30, he showed up, picked Walt up on his motorcycle, and they went down a little canyon near Torrance, California, and they prayed every morning from 6 to 8, 4 to 6. Sundays, they slept in until 5:30 and prayed 6 to 10 on Sundays for 3 weeks. Now, I've got his account of that prayer meeting. That's on track two there, Brad. So if we can have that, we'll listen to what he said about that prayer meeting.
I suppose I might as well fess up. One night I woke up and I was being eaten alive.
It came from a simple verse of Scripture, Jeremiah 3:3, in the next chapter up to the one I just read. Jeremiah said to the Lord, Lord, you're the God of all flesh, and I make you harshly. 10 verses later, the Lord says to Jeremiah, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then just a few verses later, he says, all right, the proof of it is called on me. That's what Jesus said when he said, verily, verily, the things that I do, you're doing greater things than these you do, because I go to my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. You know, I used to use that verse for asking for 50 cents in the dollar. I don't use it anymore. I use Matthew 7:7 when I go for death. But when I go for work, where he says, greater work than me shall ye do, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I not give, but do. That's what he said here. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things. And I found this out. Well, and I said, well, do you believe this verse? He said, yes. I said, I do too, but I've never seen it. The verse says, call and I'll show you things you haven't seen. How could I see? I said, I'd like to see that. And so we started the prayer meeting every morning. And we set it to be at a certain spot with a fire built and going strong and fine. Not 1 minute after, probably we didn't wait a day. And we met him for 42 days straight. And we prayed 2 hours on the weekdays, and we met at 4 on Sunday. We prayed for those Sunday school boys I told you about, and the Sunday school, and we prayed for them all by name. We prayed for Harbor City and Florence and Long Beach and San Pedro and Los Angeles and Pasadena and the surrounding cities, from which I have received calls from young Christian fellows say, if you'll come over here and show me how you're reaching these boys. And I prayed for those areas. In the third and fourth week, we began to extend up the coast, San Francisco, Oakland, Seattle, and Portland. We said, Lord, you have been in these cities. And by the fourth or fifth week, we've taken in every state in the Union. And we listened. Washington, Florida. And we said, Lord, use us to win young men to you in the state of Oregon. Use us to win young men in Massachusetts. Every one, we prayed for every one of the 4 weeks. And then, about the 6th week, I don't know which said to the other, but the subject came up something like this. if God is big enough, if we believe God is big enough to let us win men in every one of the 48 states, let's go whole hog. Let's go all out. And we brought ourselves a little wool mat and we stuck it up in the hill up there, the Palo Verde Hill cliff, where we used to go, and we left it overnight and covered it with a bush, and we pulled this old map of the world out, and we prayed that the Lord would use it in China, and in Japan, and in Korea. And at the end of 42 days, I felt a burden. I began to stop asking God to do it, and I began to think that He was going to do it. Now, faith is it is the substance of things hopeful. And faith is substance. It's reality. It's something you can believe in. Now faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we claim the promises as we pray, but as we took the promises and as if we prayed, that these were the promises, the brick of prayer was putting them together. And we prayed, and at the end of 42 days, we began to thank the Lord. I said, we've asked for the word. We can't ask for Mars, but we've got our chitties. I don't know if you call it chips, but we got our request. And we stopped that surgery. In 48 hours, I was in a hospital and on the flat of my back for 1 week. And I lost anesthetic. And the Minutemen idea came. It was out of the Minutemen idea that the Navigators worked before. And 4 years later, 3 or 4 years later, I'm not sure, I was rummaging in a drawer in a little table in the living room, and I pulled out a little purple card, Washington. World.
Cut it off, yeah. This entire testimony is on Brad's website, and this is from an extract from The Need of the Hour, where he tells about the prayer meeting. Now, you see, he started out praying for the guys on the team, and the people in his Sunday school class began to broaden. This was before I came around. And later I asked him, I said, do you remember what countries you put your finger on and prayed that God would raise up some people in that place? He said, no, I don't remember all of them. I remember a few of them. But those of us that travel with the Navigators today have a pretty good idea where they prayed for back there, because in 110 countries, there's a Navigator presence today. Well, this is kind of beginning to fit together, isn't it? God raised up a man and had kind of a limited vision at first, then all the 48 states, then every country in the world at this point. Now, God began to narrow it down to a specific location here. I'm ready, if you can help me on this occasion. I don't know where I'm going next, so I have to point to you here. But he took 2 years to go to school, 1 year to attend the Baptist Seminary, and another year at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. One of his classmates at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles was a lady named Helen Rittenhouse. Go ahead and get the next one here now. Now, let's throw this in here. He got married in 1932. Next one, we got a picture here. Dawson was at this time 26, and Lila was 18. They began dating when Lila was 13. And he was the only boyfriend she ever had. He kind of hard on her. And he used to pick her up either on his motorcycle or his car, take her home from school. But he had her memorized. And as he's taking her home, he'd check up. And if she didn't have her verse, he'd put her out of the car and she had to walk home the rest of the way home. So they had a very interesting courtship, but when she got to be 18, why, he married her there. Now, this lady, Helen Rittenhouse, and her mother lived in San Diego. where they attended a Baptist church. On Sunday, they invited Navy recruits to their home for dinner and an afternoon Bible study. One of the recruits, Lester Spencer, came in the Navy to go to school and be a pastor. In those days, there was no GI Bill or student loan. If you had the money, you'd go to college. If you didn't, you couldn't. So a lot of people went in the service just to save enough money to go to college. So Helen saw his eagerness to grow, and she thought, now, when he goes up Long Beach, this sailor should get in touch with Dawson Trotman. You know, he can help him grow in his life. So I've got his story here, Lester Spencer.
Out of the mouths of babes and sufferings has thought our ordained strength. Soul winners are not soul winners because of what they know, because of whom they know and how well they know him and how well, how long, how much they long for
this,
others.
This is one of these.
Those.
Of the original four sailors that Dawson Trotman contacted, Lester Spencer, the first one, is the only one still alive. I'm 92. He's 94. But he's in an assisted care home. And, you know, a couple times when we did this seminar, right at this point, we'd call him up, see how he's doing. But his memory's pretty poor right now. But you're going to hear his voice in a little bit. When he was much younger than the 94 that he is today.
Is Les Spencer in that picture?
Yeah.
And after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around. I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up, went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. Remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doc said, let's go out and have a little fellowship around the world. Fine. He had a Chevy two-door coupe, so we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there, and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was the reason. That we had settled in there. Was reading the scripture, Doc was reading, he had turned on the little light above, and I was on the passenger side, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window, and he said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Doc, he was always quick on the tree. And he said, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you see amazement written all over his face. And there was a moment silent. And Doss picked it up just like that. He said, well, he said, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard at a school. There's a big laurel hedge, about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, would you just go ahead and unlock one of those school rooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the school room, turned on the light, and Doc began to deal with him. And the thing that I guess that impressed me most about that whole thing was Doc's knowledge of the word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and Doc didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he flipped that over many times, right to the page. And he'd say, "Sir, would you read this, please?" The fellow's reading. And then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, this fellow had nothing more to say. And so Goss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, "Well, not now. I'm not ready." So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle a Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, "Goss, that was great." And I said, "You know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that." And he said, "Oh, no, you wouldn't." He said, "He was dating me." And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I had already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellows, you know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of trouble. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, "Well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us?" And I said, "No, I don't think I'm too good for you, but I said, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things." And we were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell here and says, "Hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one." You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came getting flying. And all these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times. You know, they were having fun. I thought they were. So I had been...
So you see this guy, he went in the Navy to save money, go to college and seminary and become a pastor. But he didn't know how to answer the most basic questions in the Scripture. So of all the young men that Dawson Trotman had contacted, he finally found a guy that bought the whole package, hook, line, and sinker. So Dawson Trotman began to invest in him. And in this tape, The Need of the Hour, that we quoted from, he gives the full account from Trotman's side of meeting Lester Spencer. Now, God had his man, and next thing he needed was a laboratory. And you know, I think that every one of us is here today because of this guy who said, "I'd give my right arm to be able to do what you can do." And Don said, "Okay, I'll teach you." I've got a video of this same conversation we were talking about here. And Brad, we don't have this on the website, but if you want this whole tape, you know, there's eight of us on that tape. Well, I'll give you the whole tape to put it on.
Where are you, Jim? Are you in there?
Beg your pardon?
Are you in that picture?
Yeah, the other guys in the picture here. This is Gurney Harris. You know, then one of the other workshops are going to talk about each one, reach one. Well, the first guy he reached, Spencer to Harris, who later spent his life as a missionary in Africa. The next guy came around is John Diedrich, and he spent his life with Wycliffe, with the Yaqui Indian tribe, translating in Mexico. The next guy, Ed Goodrick. That's the four people that Dawson Trotman met. And if you have a NIV concordance today, look on the back. Edward W. Goodrick. He's the guy who put together the NIV Exhaustive Concordance. He gave his life teaching Greek and Hebrew at Multnomah School of the Bible. Next guy, Virgil Hook, came along. And he spent his life in China as a missionary. This guy here, Louis Coates, was Dawson's right-hand man. This guy apparently just showed up that day for the picture because nobody knows who he was in there. Okay, God had his man. Now he needed a laboratory to work these things out. I've tried to figure out how many people... Yeah.
Was that man, they really don't know who that... You really don't know who that guy
is? No, the other settler in there. Apparently they were going to take the picture and maybe he was visiting that afternoon. But nobody that I know knows who he is even, that he showed up that day for the picture. Probably all of us have got pictures in our file someplace of somebody that we wonder how they got there. But I can't remember ever having seen that guy. And I don't know anybody that knows who he is, but he got in the picture somehow. Well, the laboratory that God chose was the ships of the fleet. And this is one of the battleships we had, the West Virginia, where it all got started. Now, I think there's no laboratory like a ship in existence today. And God knew what he wanted and where to get it. So life aboard a battleship was quite a life. We had no radio, no TV, no VCR, no telephone, no newspaper. And once we got over the horizon, it was like going into a black hole. And you were lost to the world. There were no magazines aboard the ship. And we had a short work day. Work day was over at 3:30 in the afternoon. And we had 3:30 to 5:30 free, which we used to evangelize. The only recreation on the ship, if the weather permitted, was a movie at 7:30. And everybody wasn't on watch went to the movie. But the Christian guys, we didn't believe in going to movies. And so we didn't go to the movies. So we met for 2 hours every night. Monday night, we studied a New Testament chapter. Tuesday night, we had an evangelistic study for the crew, 1,500 on the ship. Wednesday, we had an extended prayer meeting. Thursday, we took an Old Testament chapter. Friday, we took a topic. And I remember one of our guys wrote one of his friends, and he said, this Friday, we studied Satan. And he said, we're all really filled with the subject. Then on the weekends, we have a mini conference if we were out at sea. Take books of sermons and read them and messages. So I don't know of any place in the world today where you can get that isolation for evangelism and disciple making. So God knew where to find the right laboratory to work these things out, and he chose the ship. I came aboard the West Virginia March 1933. Lester Spencer came aboard a few months later. Now, when I joined the Navy, I figured there was 1932, probably some way to beat the system, and so I wanted to make the most out of it. I found out if I would show up 5 minutes before everybody else and stay 5 minutes after everybody else left, I'd soon be in charge of the operation. And that's exactly what happened. So here I was, a very lowly seaman, but I was in charge of 75 people. I had to check their work. And Spencer was one of them. So I saw him 3 times a day to inspect his work. And one day he showed up with a black eye. And I said, well, if you'd stay out of the bars, you wouldn't get beat up. And he said, I didn't get that black eye at a bar. I got playing football. He said, I'm a Christian. And he began to give me his testimony. And I thought everybody's a Christian. And anybody that got excited about it was a fanatic of some kind. So, he didn't make much of an impression on me. Well, my first Christmas home, my mother gave me a Bible. But nobody told me what to do with it. I thought it was a good luck charm. So I put it in my locker. But I generally had a little bit of loose change, and I kept a few dollars in my box. That's a safe place to keep it. Nobody would look there for my money. So one day, somebody came by to borrow a couple of bucks, and Spencer saw me take it out of the Bible and give it to him. And he told me, he says, you know, that Bible's good for something else besides keeping your money in. So after those two encounters, he bugged me day and night. So I became number six of the people in the picture there. Okay. And a little bit of difference at age 19 and 92, if you can believe it. Okay. Go ahead. Eventually, Spencer got me over to meet Dawson Trotman. And I'd heard a lot about him. And so we went over and had some athletics. And then Dawson sat down with the Bible and began to talk to me out of the Bible. And the only thing I remember in that interview was the word iniquities. He was apparently using Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of Saul. And that was a new word I never heard before. So I just associated him with that word. So it took a year and a half before I came to Christ as a result of the other four up here. We were all on the ship together. I'm just trying to cover some highlights here. But this next thing I think is very important. That, in a few years, we had quite an established work among the Navy. And Dawson Trotman had a meeting in his home every Friday night and every Saturday night. We were at sea generally most of the week. And these were long meetings. And that's the way he looked when he'd stand up before a crowd. And after dinner, in the meeting, be maybe 18 to 20, maybe 25 sailors sitting around. So they had long preliminaries, singing, testimony, and Dawson Trotman was a good platform man, and he had good rapport with the audience. But he knew sometimes that somebody might slip a little bit in their attention, so he carried a cap pistol in his back pocket. So if he detected that somebody was drifting off a little bit in their attention, he'd just pull a pistol out and fire it. That might be a good technique to use, if you have trouble with people going to sleep. Then he would speak sometimes for an hour and 45 minutes, his message. I was there every Friday night, every Saturday night. And he told me one day, he said, I appreciate you sitting through these long meetings, and there's quite a bit of duplication goes on. And I said, well, I generally got somebody with me that will be helped by it, so I can endure it. And I said, but I do have a suggestion. I said, I think if you would spend a little more time in preparation, it wouldn't take quite so long to deliver your message. And he said, oh, I see you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently there's something I don't understand. What is it I don't understand? And then he drew himself up to his full height, and he said, I am determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. Then I began to observe a little more closely. He would start out a meeting, maybe on the subject of scripture memory. So he could read from the body language where everybody stood with reference to scripture memory. Some would give me the old high sign. Some people look down. Some people hide their face. So he could pick out the people that were with him. So he would hammer away on scripture memory, till he saw several people raise up. Okay, you got me persuaded. I'll get going on it. Pick out another subject. Do the same thing. And he kept that up until he had uncovered a need in the life of every person in that room and got some kind of a resolve out of them. So he said, I'm determined that no person in this room will ever be the same after this meeting. And he said, that takes a little time. Well, that was pretty much what he was about. And the subject he chose were the things that are represented by this illustration. So, now being an old timer, I say that Dawson Trotman, you know, he was the wheel exemplified. The navigators are his reflection. And somebody asked me occasionally, you know, well, what's changed about the navigators over the years? And I said, well, if I'm around a bunch of people calling themselves navigators, and the wheel illustration, you know, it's the prominent thing, well, that's authentic navigators. That's the way it began. That's the way it continues. That's the life, teaching people. And Dawson Trotman believed that these inputs bring maturity. Mature people reproduce. No, just feed them in. Okay, I forgot where I am here, Brad. Yeah, I call that the psychologist, you know, hammered away here. Okay, what have we got next here? Go ahead to the next one here. I'm going to tell you a story about this guy in a little bit. We had a core team on many of the ships, and this is the 1937 core team. I'm the only survivor of that group, but I'm going to tell you a story about him in a little bit here. That's the reason I have that picture. Okay. The West Virginia, it was sometimes called the floating seminary because that's where the work spread out from. That ship where these first four guys, and of course I was a part of that during that time. But that battleship, that's the way it looked after the Japanese attack at Pearl Harbor. And, you know, you see that this is the top of the ship here, sitting down in the mud. We took 8 torpedoes and 2 2,000-pound bombs. Well, about 13 of our guys were killed that morning. We lost 105 on this ship that morning. Remember in Acts 4 that the disciples, apostles, all gathered in Jerusalem. Then there was a great persecution. And Acts 8:4 said, therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the gospel. So God got the apostles out of Jerusalem as a result of the persecution. So these guys, the survivors, which most of us did, we got on a lot of ships, so that was kind of a blessing to get these guys off the West Virginia, scattered out among the fleet. Okay. Now, I've heard that there are three kinds of lies. White lies, black lies, and statistics. Though I'm not much on statistics, but I want to show you three things on this chart. In 1950, the population of the world was 2.5 billion. In 1989, it was 5.1 billion. The population doubled in that 39 years. In 1939, the people who called themselves Christians were 854 million. 39 years later, 1,433. No, it's 1.7 billion. Doubled. First time in history. that the Christian growth in population equaled the population growth. But the most fascinating figure on here, the missiologists have a group of people that they call Great Commission Christians. Great Commission Christians. These are people who understand the Great Commission and feel some obligation to get on with it. The number of people in that category in 1950 were 80 million. 40 years later, 500 million. A 600% increase during that time. Now, I don't know whether any of you attended Roy's. I hit the wrong switch here, sorry. Did I mess the whole thing up here? Roy's got a book. It's on the book table over there. You know, A Heart for Mission. He traces the four great missionary movements in history. The greatest came out of World War II. As a result of World War II. And on the cutting edge of that were the Navigators. The Navigator home in Honolulu was run by a guy named Harold DeGroff, who was a CPA by trade. He was there 9 years. We wanted to have a reunion shortly after World War II. So Harold, being a CPA, had the name and address of everybody came to his home on clipboards. So I said to Harold, I know you kept addresses, names and addresses of people came into your home. Could I have a few of them and invite some of these guys to the reunion? And he said, well, there's quite a few of them. And I said, well, what's quite a few? I'd like to have all of them. He said, well, I counted them the other day, you know. He said, there are more than 25,000. He had the names of 25,000 people that came through his home during that 9 years he was over there. Now, Harold was very modest. He said, well, some of them probably signed their name more than once, you know, in that, but he had over 25,000 of these. So it worked. The man, the laboratory, and then went to work. Now, I want to tell you one story about that time here. And then I think I'm going to slack off on the presentation. We can have just a discussion here. But this guy that I showed you this picture, John Prince, little guy from Alabama, that was very fearless as a Christian. One of his assignments was working for the chaplain. And once when the chaplain was on leave, we had a chaplain from another battleship come over. He was well known throughout the fleet as an atheist. And he gave the subject he's going to preach on as being why I don't believe the Bible. Well, John Prince, you know, his secretary, had to print the bulletin with that subject. So old John went over to a Christian bookstore and got a couple of hundred tracts by R.A. Torrey on how we know the Bible is the Word of God, and he tucked those in the bulletin. So while the chaplain was preaching away, why I don't believe the Bible, everybody's reading the insert on how we know the Bible is the Word of God. So when his we felt he was ready to graduate, we sent him another battleship, the Idaho. Well, he was a radioman by trade. And the first day he got on the new battleship, here was a guy that had previously been on the West Virginia that he had witnessed to. And when he saw him show up, he said, if you open your mouth about Jesus Christ on this ship, I'll see that, I don't know what it was, something happened to you. I don't know what he threatened him with. And John told me, he said, you know, I shudder to think of what I did. He said, when he confronted me, I said, God, I pray that you will either convert him or remove him. Well, one of the sailors on the Idaho, a guy named Cecil Davidson, some of you know him. He's an AV rep up in Tacoma, Washington. And he wasn't a Christian, but he was a radioman. And a few years ago, he sent me this page out of his diary that he had copied. So on watch that night. And the message he copied was, A.W. Abel, Seaman Second Class, died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike. He was the guy that threatened John Prince. And his death certificate read, unknown causes. You know, John said, I prayed that God would either convert him or remove him. That night, I went ashore, never came back on that. Now, this is Cecil Davidson's diary page on the day that happened. I think we got a little arrogant in those days and probably thought that the U.S. fleet existed just for our convenience. Because we didn't like the schedule, we'd pray God would change the schedule, which he did. If we didn't like the captain, we'd pray that God would remove him, and he did. If we didn't like the chaplain, we'd pray that God would remove him. But this is the only case I know of where he was removed permanently there. Well, John went on to have a fabulous ministry on that ship. He developed appendicitis the first time they went to sea. And battleship only has one medical officer, and he might be a pediatrician. You know, so when you had an emergency like an appendectomy, they'd go down the galley and sharpen up a couple of knives from a butcher shop and maybe have a successful operation, maybe not. But John got appendicitis, and they had to do this emergency surgery on him. Well, the captain went down three times a day to check on him. Well, on a battleship, everybody knows where the captain is. And when he leaves the bridge, you know about it. So everybody on the ship knew about John. And while he was recovering from appendicitis, he led three of the corpsmen to Christ. They were waiting on him. Well, I can tell you a lot of war stories, but just that one. Now, on your handout, you see some other slides there, but we won't have time for all of them and never do. So I want to know, you know, what your feedback and questions are here. Do you have anything that I could throw some light on, maybe?
How exactly
about
Dawson,
the history?
Dawson died. I mean, how was he saved? How did he go about saving the lady? Did she live?
Okay, I'm glad you asked that, because if I had gone ahead, that's what I'd have talked about. On the back of your handout, there is the Time magazine account of the July 2nd issue, 1954, of Dawson Trotman's death on the back here. And the reporters got a little bit right on there, not too much, but a little bit. And by the way, this picture that Time used, the navigators furnished that for them, is the picture you'll see most often of Dawson Trotman, the most publicized picture. It's although the most unrealistic. The only time he ever sat down at a desk is when he posed for a picture. I personally never saw him sitting behind a desk in my lifetime there, but this is a posed picture, not the real guy. But he was a speaker at a conference up at Screwed Lake, New York. And I was supposed to attend the conference. I was a little late. The conference started a Sunday afternoon. I didn't get there until Tuesday morning. Now, this was held at northern upstate New York by a Word of Life camp. Jack Worson's the guy that headed it up. So on Monday, Jack said, I want to take a ride in my speedboat. Go out and have a ride. So they went down a pretty big lake there at the pier, and a lot of confreres hanging out on the dock. Well, Dropman is very people-oriented. And here there were, it was a five-passenger boat, you know, two guys in the front seat. He said, anybody else want to go? You know. So they began to crowd in. Well, they put six in the back. The three people were forward, and then people sat behind them there. So there's six people, where there's only supposed to be three in this boat. So Dawson, he said, any of you people can't swim? Now, just one guy, Norm Larson, and the other girls, five girls back there. A couple of girls said they couldn't swim. So Dawson was on the back of the boat there, and he said, well, lock arms. You know, can't swim, might fall over. So they went out in the lake, got out a couple miles, and Jack was running the thing at pretty top speed. He looked around to Dawson, sitting up on the back there, and said, isn't this fun? Let's go get Lotta. And Dawson, fine. So Jack spun the wheel, and when he spun the wheel, the boat slapped into a wave, and the girl on Dawson's left fell over, pulled him over. He broke his arm lock with the other girl. So they went down. Well, Jack thought nothing of it, threw over a life jacket, circled around. And when they got back alongside, Dawson knew the girl couldn't swim, so he was treading water. But when they pulled the girl, Aline, out of his arms and reached for him, his arms just drifted apart and he began to sink. And he had used the last ounce of his strength just to hold her up. So the Time editor, I thought, got a real good caption underneath the picture. It says, always holding someone up. That's the caption, very appropriate. Now, there's one little detail I want to tell you about this. Dawson, a lot of Trotman, she had been visiting us in Virginia Beach Friday night before. She was on her way to join him up at Scroon Lake. Their oldest daughter just became engaged, and they want to talk over plans. But Lila had a strong premonition that the next time that Dawson took an overseas trip, the plane was going to crash and he'd drown. And she just felt strongly about it. So there at camp, about the time Dawson and Jack left to go on the lake, she went to a country store outside the camp to buy some tomatoes and cottage cheese for her daughter, who was on a special diet. On her way back from the store, the burden was so heavy that she pulled out the side of the road and began to pray. Now, God, I know that you're going to take Dawson home. And give me the strength and courage to be a good testimony. Well, as I spent that week with her, the very moment that she pulled off the side to pray was the moment he fell overboard out in the lake. So she came on back to camp. The boat came in, brought the passengers back to get some help. And said, well, somebody's got to tell Lila. Well, one of the girls that was on the pier there said, well, I know where her cabin is. I'll tell her. So she arrived at the cabin at the same time that Lila did. And her name's Dottie Anderson. And she said, Lila, that Dawson has fallen overboard. And they haven't got him back yet. And she said, I know. No surprise to her, she said, I know. Because she'd been prepared. So that's a very interesting part of it. That's a good question, you know, how the Lord took him. Now, let me just add that he's 50 years old, you know, at the height of his career. In 1953, he came to Honolulu to stay with us for a week. I was living out there at the time in the Navy. And I said, what's the future hold? I'd known him for, you know, 10 years. What do you think? He said, well, he said, you know, I've made my contribution. He said, my men are trained, waiting to take over. And he said, I don't have anything more to offer. He said, with the Graham team, I've been wine and dined around the world. I've slept in the governor's mansions. I've had tea with the queen. I don't have any desire for anything other than about 60 people that I've made an investment in, including you. And he said, all I want to do is spend the rest of my life just checking up on you 60 guys to make sure you're doing the things I taught you to do. Well, I didn't think too much about it at the time. But he was the bottleneck in the navigators, and he knew it. Nothing happened without his approval. When I showed up out at the headquarters, retired from the Navy and went out, I noticed the office, the door to the main office was probably 50 years old. It was veneered, curled up, awful, ugly thing to be the entrance to the navigator's main office. So I said to the foreman, do you think we can find enough money to replace the door? He said, I bought it 8 months ago, sitting over in the shop. I said, well, why hasn't it been installed? He said, well, I'm waiting for Lorne Sandy to pick out the hardware. You know, as soon as he buys the hinges and the doorknob, then I'll put it up. And I said, does Lorne want to pick out the hardware for the door? He said, well, Dawson would have. So I assume that Lorne would, you know, he succeeded him. Well, we got that settled in a hurry on that. But you couldn't even hang a door without his approval. So the things were piling up more and more. He was the bottleneck and he knew it. So I think that God was jealous. Maybe that's not the right word. But he wanted the navigators' work to move out. And Lorne Sandy, who replaced Dawson Troutman, was the exact opposite. Where Dawson would hold strong men at arm's length, Lorne Sandy knew how to exploit the strength of strong men. And the navigators went on a vertical curve, straight up, double, triple, quadruple, and so forth. Billy Graham, when he was notified of Dawson Troutman's death, he said, I think they had a meeting in heaven last night and decided it's time to take Dawson home. And he said, but whoever they met and talked over said, it's got to be dramatic. It's got to be the way he lived, you know. So he died saving somebody else's life. But then that week after he drowned, I never heard anybody refer to it as an accident. You know, it was so clearly something could have been prevented, but God allowed it. And as a result, the navigators took off like this. Yeah.
And there's another picture on the screen. Can you tell us about that one?
Yeah, can you tell us who everybody is
there? Yeah, just another picture. This is, you can see youthful Billy Graham. And this is what Troutman looked like at that time when he was younger. Mm-hmm. At the workshop yesterday, somebody told me that he met somebody in Colorado Springs, and he said, yeah, I knew Dawson Troutman. He said, he's the ugliest man I ever met. I don't think he was that bad, you know, that's what the guy said. But that, you see Beverly Shea over there, and Cliff Barrows right behind Dawson. They, Grady Wilson here. I don't know who these three guys were here. I don't know
them. They probably
them.
Just showed up
for the picture. Yeah. I associate the navigators as the follow-up team to the Grand Crusade when it came through Oklahoma City in the mid-50s. Was that an official relationship at that time, or?
Yes. In the tape Born to Reproduce, Dawson tells about that. You know, that Billy Graham asked him to come in. Hey, I got my hands full. I've got an organization to run. But he describes in great detail how God led him to become in charge of the counseling and follow-up. Billy Graham studied the lives of all the evangelists that he had any record of, and found out that the main criticism of evangelists in the past had been how they handled money and how they didn't follow up the converts. So he said, I'm not going to make that mistake. So he wanted from the very beginning to have Dawson Trotman for counselor training and follow-up. So he enticed him away from the Navigators to do that.
Hey, Dave, an interesting side note is it was during the Oklahoma City Crusade in 56 that Trotman drowned.
Oh, was
it? It was during that crusade. And Lauren Saney was in Oklahoma City running follow-up for Billy Graham, left Oklahoma City to go run the Navigators.
Now, as far as I know, that the only time Billy Graham ever interrupted a crusade, you know, he came to Colorado Springs to conduct the memorial service and let Grady Wilson preach that night in Oklahoma City. Well, we've run out of time. Not out of material, but out of time. There's an evaluation sheet in your notebook here. Appreciate it if you'd turn to that and tear it out, because the planners of this conference want to know what workshops you'd like to have from year to year. So whatever you write down might determine whether they have this workshop again next year. And after you've completed your evaluation sheet, just tear it out, put it up on the desk. And Brad brought over these books. It costs you $10 a piece if you buy them at a bookstore, but they're free for anybody who wants one. And this is called Valiant in Fight, and it's an account of the Navigators in the fleet during the 30s by one of the guys that was there. In fact, his picture's on front, as well as mine next to him there. But if you want one of these books, why, just help yourself. So after you've turned in your evaluation sheet, you're free to go. Thank you so much for attending. I enjoyed the time with you. Sorry we didn't get through everything.